So, brethren, this is the fourth installment in our series, The Role of Israel in the Gospel. And it seems hard to believe, but it's been 8 weeks since I gave part three. That's because I went to Ottawa, so we missed a month there. And before we begin to add more pieces to the puzzle, I think it's best to do a bit of a recap of what we've covered so far. And for anyone who may be online who hasn't heard it, here's a brief synopsis of the first sermon. And in the first sermon, we looked at the election of Abraham and his trusting and obedient response to God's calling. And we saw how God made a covenant with Abraham that had three components to it: land, nationhood, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, what makes this covenant so incredible is that while it had two parties, only one party, God, is responsible for carrying out the terms of this covenant. And looking at the three aspects of the covenant, only God could bring them about. And there's nothing that can get in the way of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That's why God put an oath on top of a promise. God removed man from the equation, and he took full responsibility for fulfilling that covenant. In the second sermon, we looked at the election of Israel and the original promise of, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And these are words that he says, you shall speak to, he's saying this to Moses, unto the children of Israel. So these words were not spoken to Gentiles. They were spoken and promised to the children of Israel. And this, brethren, has not changed one iota since this was uttered in Exodus 19. And it will be fulfilled at the return of Christ during the millennium. And I covered in that how God only chooses once, referring to Israel themselves. God will work his purpose through this people. And the proof of this is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. And we read Romans 11, verse 29. You can turn there if you like, or you don't have to. And it eloquently and forcefully captures God's covenant faithfulness. It reads, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And that word irrevocable means not to be revoked or recalled, unable to be repealed or annulled, unalterable. Now, in the third sermon, we looked at the role of the land. And this, too, is something that God has chosen once. That was my argument or my position that I put forth. And it is also a critical aspect of the gospel message. Land was part of the promise to Abraham and his descendants, and we looked how God chose the Garden of Eden, even predating humanity on earth, all the way to the point where the land becomes an inheritance, a gift to Israel. And the final fulfillment will occur in the New Jerusalem, where God will fulfill his decree that I will be their God and they shall be my people. Brethren, God's intent has always been from the beginning to dwell with his people. And I had so many land scriptures in my last sermon, and so many others I could have looked to, and I forgot one that clearly highlights God's love for the land and for Jerusalem. We're going to turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I kicked myself for not including this. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 8. Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 8. It reads, give you a second to get there. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey." For the land whither thou goest in to possess is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. So notice the land. God speaks of it in a personified way, in that it is refreshed by the drinking of water. Now verse 12, and this is the key verse. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, or cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year unto the end of the year. So there's no other piece of real estate, and I challenge anybody to show us another piece of real estate within the Word of God that God says this about, and that it is true until this day. His eyes are always upon it. So, on the heels of unleavened bread, we are now going to take a look at the devastating consequences of sin. In the message today, we're going to look at how sin shattered the nation of Israel. How a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's 1 Corinthians 5:6, if you want a scripture. Now, you've heard the term Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. What's the difference? Do you know the difference? Abraham, we know of, is one of the most important people in the history of humanity. As it is recorded in Scripture, he is the, with the definite article, the father, singular father of the faithful. When God ratified that Abrahamic covenant, he again had Abraham divide those animals, and then what did he do? He put Abraham to sleep, and he walked alone down the middle between those animals, a unilateral act that he himself then confirms will be the one to fulfill. The covenant that God gave Israel on the other side was conditional. And you maybe heard the term recently, bilateral agreement. In the church, we've referred to this as cause and effect. If you do X, then Y happens. And this applies to both blessings and cursings. These two chapters are back to back, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. There's no gray area here when you read through those chapters. Now I'm going to quote from Adrian's book on called Salvation, First to the Jew and Then to the Gentile. And this is from page 43. He remarks that Israel chose poorly. They broke the covenant, they violated the code of holiness, and in doing so, they did not escape from the binding nature of the covenant. They disqualified themselves from inheriting the blessings of the Mosaic covenant and instead activated its curses. End quote for now. Brethren, from Genesis to Revelation, we know the Bible's replete with examples of God fulfilling his word faithfully, both the blessings and the cursings. Continuing the quote again. Every single curse that fell on Israel was not evidence of God abandoning his people. It was evidence of God keeping his word. Every curse was a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness. God said he would do it, and he did it. That's the end of the quote. Now, brethren, I also made a point in the first sermon about who we are dealing with. And, brethren, this proves through God's faithfulness who we're dealing with. Now, no matter where we go in the scriptures, we'll see that the land is directly connected to the gospel. Please understand, this is not some ethereal piece of real estate. This land is a specific plot of land with real boundaries. One of the difficult things to wrap our mind around is that the land, a living thing the way it's described, reacts to sin. We treat it like it's on some level an inanimate object. Even we do that today. It's like, oh, it's the land, but you know. Yet God clearly shows that the land is repulsed by sin. The land then plays a role in shattering a sinful nation. One of the first warnings of this occurs in the book of Leviticus, if you turn there. Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 20 through 22. Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 reads, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase. Neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Verse 22, "And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." The land will not yield the increase. The soil will not be forgiving of sin. Action, reaction, pairs. You cannot touch something without itself being touched. Have you ever heard that? If you push against a wall, in fact, the wall is pushing back with equal force. But it gets much worse if there's no repentance. Same chapter, this time we'll read, pick it up in verse 23. It reads, "And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I also will walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the land of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." Verse 27, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but still walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." Now you think that's bad enough, but guess what? It gets even worse. It gets horrific. Let's read verses 29 through 32 now. "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it." Now, brethren, God lays out exactly how sin will shatter the nation. Sin will be its undoing. And God says he'll bring that land into desolation. And what I want you to keep in mind is the entire book of Leviticus is recorded in a single month, right? So if you compare Exodus 40 verse 17 to Numbers 1 verse 1, and go ahead and please fact check me later, this means that we're 13 months from leaving Egypt. That's it, 13 months. And they will not even step foot into the promised land for another 38 years and 11 months. This is not an if scenario, but a when event. And also keep in mind that this is addressed to the first crop of the Israelites that were 20 years older and above, the ones that God allowed their carcasses to litter the wilderness. And then we come into the book of Deuteronomy and the second crop of Israelites, the offspring of the first crop, were also warned against the consequences of sin. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you turn there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 25. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 and 26. "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish off the land whereinto you go in to possess it. The land is the promised land. Before they've stepped foot in it, they're told they're going to utterly perish off of it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. So, brethren, this is a rehearsal before entering the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. And apparently, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, in the church, when we read the book of Deuteronomy, we love to read the blessings and the cursings chapters in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And then, for some reason, we like to jump down to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, where it says, I've set before you life and good, death and evil. And we can read right through to verse 19, and I call heaven and earth and witnesses today against you. My point is, ironically, we often bypass the very first part of the chapter. Dare I say, the most important part of the chapter. It's so important because it is the gospel delivered in a clear and concise manner. And in fact, there may be no better passage in all the Bible that accomplishes this. So as we're preparing to read that passage, we need a small detour back to review Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. If you turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. This is a great verse to memorize. Verse 2 reads, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who's them? Them is Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So now filter that with what we are about to read. And I hope you will connect the two. The very same gospel was preached to the children of Israel as to the Israel of God. It's the same. And again, to quote Adrian, Moses is the foundational prophet. And brethren, he's bang on. Now, I want to give you a visual image to drive this home. Jacob, if you can show slide 4. Okay. So those online, we've shared this as well. So this is a bicycle rim. And in the middle is Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 9. There are 17 spokes off this rim. And I used AI to create this, by the way, except for the 17th spoke I had to do manually. The point is, every single prophet filters back to Moses. Nobody stands alone. For 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, you can write it down. We won't turn there. But it talks about how the spirit of prophecy has to go through the prophets of old. And I've also included Psalms, if you see there, because there's many verses within Psalms that are actually prophetic. Now we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 9. If you haven't already turned there, please turn there. And brethren, these verses will dispel any notion that Israel had not been told, that they had not been warned of the consequences of sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 9. And again, I'm putting forth the position that this is likely the most important part of this chapter. And it reads, again, this is Moses. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, telling this to the children of Israel, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command to thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn, or will end thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence he will fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to the love of the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Verse 7, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And lastly, verse 9, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. There it is, plainly written and laid out before our eyes. And right in verse 1, we have the shattering and what will become the scattering among the nations, where Jesus Christ will drive them as a punishment for their sin. Now, this cycle has played out numerous times in history, but Moses has a glimpse from where he's standing before any of these cycles actually occur. He saw the shattering and the scattering, then true repentance is outlined in verse 2. The second exodus, or the regathering by God, and then the legal fulfillment of bringing Israel into the land where God will bless them, he says, more than their fathers. Then the divine circumcision of the heart. And again, brethren, as you read in Deuteronomy, circumcision of the heart was the intent all along. And this will occur, and they will love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And they will live out John 14, verse 15, that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Israel will obey, and the blessings will occur at the individual level, the family level, even their livestock, and guess what? The abundance of the land will yield its fruit. So, brethren, the land reacts to obedience as well. Lastly, God will rejoice over them for good. So from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel, Israel is the focus throughout the plan. Now, if that statement alarms you, we'll discuss how the first fruits fit into the picture in another sermon in a few months from now. And I'm trying to time the sermons for the feast. As we lay them out here, we get close to the summer months already. So my point, brethren, is disobeying God has consequences. And I would hazard a guess that most could tell a story, most in this room, maybe those online as well, could tell a story or two of their own lives where they've suffered from not obeying God. We know that God's correction is completely justified because he has to live up to his word, and he is certainly faithful in keeping it. However, there were telltale signs of problems within the first few years of the Israelites entering the promised land under Joshua. The disobedience entering the promised land happened almost immediately. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. And again, this chapter is dedicated to the tribe of Judah. 63 verses. And what does verse 63 say? Let's turn there. The very last verse in the chapter. And it reads, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So simply put, Judah lacked faith, and as a result, failed to do as God instructed. But it doesn't end there, because Ephraim joins the coward club. Joshua 16, verse 10. And they drave out not the Canaanites, referring to Ephraim, that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Again, brethren, God said in Deuteronomy 7 that he would be with them and that they could be great peoples, but he would drive them out. So here's the test. They're in the land. And Ephraim also lacked faith and as a result failed to do as God instructed. And I'm not trying to make light that would have been easy. I know in the church, when I first came in the church, I remember reading about the children of Israel and thinking, oh, I wouldn't have done that. I would have been faithful. I would have been, you know what, brethren, I probably would have been no different. Right? So I'm not putting them down, so please don't think that. Joshua 17 now, verses 12 and 13. Now we're on to the children of Manasseh. So it reads, Joshua 17, verses 12 and 13. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong, so here they are, they're getting stronger, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Again, Manasseh lacked faith, and as a result, also failed to do what God instructed. The Canaanites were not driven out. And again, if we go back and understand, God wanted them gone because of their spiritual practices and that they would corrupt the children of Israel. God understood beforehand. Turn over now to Joshua 18. Verses 2 and 3. Joshua 18, verses 2 and 3. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not received their inheritance. And Joshua says to them, how long are you slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? So brethren, by the time we get to Joshua 18, we're about 7 years into entering the promised land. 7 years. And 58% of the tribes had not done what they had been instructed to do. Now we come into the book of Judges, and the same behavioral pattern is playing out. Judah starts off on a tear and takes Zephath, Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron. Yet they fail to drive out the inhabitants of the valley because of iron chariots. That's Judges 1 verse 17. We're not told why, but the chariots of iron resulted in a lack of faith because, again, God promised he would deliver them into their hands. The same thing happened to the children of Joshua, which we read in Joshua 17, but we'll read it here again. Actually, I don't think we read it. Joshua 17, verses 16 through 18. It reads, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. This lack of faith and obedience has serious consequences. The end result is they themselves sin. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7, which I referenced. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. This is God's admonition through Moses to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. And thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. the Benjamites failed to drive out the Jebusites. And it says the Jebusites continued to dwell with the Benjamites. The significance is exactly what God, through Moses, warned, that they would be corrupted by their idolatrous practices. Verses 3 and 4. Neither, Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So we can say the period of Judges could be marked by our modern vernacular of the chickens have come home to roost. Because of Israel's disobedience in the book of Joshua, they had invited their own spiritual demise. The book of Judges spans around 350 years in Israel's history, and the same pattern plays out, and fortunately, God mercifully intervenes. But that pattern is A, B, C, D. Apostasy, the beat down, they cry out for deliverance, and then D, the deliverance. Only for that same pattern to repeat itself multiple times. And you can read this for yourself if you read Judges chapter 3 through chapter 10. It is within the book of Judges that we see how far the Benjamites fall in Gibeah. Turn with me to Judges 19. And again, keep in mind how sin shattered the nation. Judges 19. And this is not a chapter for the faint of heart. We'll read most of it. Judges 19, verses 1 and 2. And it reads, "And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel." Bad sign already. "That there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah." Verse 2, "And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So these verses again provide context. No leader in Israel, a recipe for disaster. We're told that he's a Levite, a priest traveling to go and basically get his concubine back, and she was unfaithful. They come to her father's house, and for the love of his daughter, I can only assume that he tries to patch things up. We're not told the details, but the Levite up and decides to push on. They arrive late in the day on the outskirts of Jebus, which is where the Jebusites are, Jerusalem. But the Levite decides to push on because why? They're strangers. They're Gentiles. We can't stop and be with Gentiles. So they push on to Gibeah, which is run by the Benjamites. And to his shock and surprise, this is not a friendly city because nobody would take him in for a night. He goes inside the gate. He's able to feed his animals, but everybody's ignoring them. An old man then enters the gate where the Levite and his concubine are looking for someone to take them in. And the old man tells him, "Don't stay out in the street. It's not safe. Come with me." Brethren, these are Israelite brethren in the promised land. Judges 19, verses 20 and 23 now. "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial," remember I did a sermon on the sons of Belial being basically useless, "beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him." Ring any bells? This is a repeat of Sodom. The Benjamites, again, called the sons of Belial, were useless, and they had descended to this abominable level. Verse 23, "And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said to them, nay, my brethren, my fellow Israelites, I pray you do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house." So he's my guest. Don't do this folly. So again, even the old man called their behavior wicked. And instead, the old man, what does he do? He offers up the concubine. and the perverted Benjamites took her and sexually assaulted her all night. So the old man, in my opinion, is also corrupted by sin. Who would do that? The concubine is left for dead, and she somehow crawls back to the threshold of the house. The Levite, who doesn't seem to lose a wink of sleep, gets up in the morning, opens the door, and there she is lying almost dead. And in his most loving voice, he says to her, "Up, let us be going." I jest. She did not answer, so he apparently picks her up and puts her on the donkey and heads back to his place. Then what was at the time the greatest abomination in the history of the nation? What does he do? He murders her, and he cuts her body up into 12 pieces and sends it through all the tribes of Israel. This sin shattered the nation, and it is unanimously condemned by the other tribes and described as, "There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land unto this land of Egypt unto this day." This one act in the promised land brings the nation to civil war. Chapter 20 records that. There are 26,700 Benjamites that come against 400,000 from the other tribes. Judah goes up first, loses 22,000 men. And when you read the account, there's no mention that a single Benjamite died. On day two, it was the combined effort of the children of Israel, and another 18,000 Israelites died, and again, no mention of a single Benjamite dying. The children of Israel are confused, devastated, because they thought that they were obeying God. And so then all the children of Israel, not just the men of war, wept and fasted, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They inquire then of God after their fasting and offerings, and this time he assures them that he will back them. This time, 10,000 choice men from Israel battle Benjamin, and the Lord smote 25,700 Benjamites. 600 escape, while every Benjamite city is burned, and all the men and livestock are slaughtered. Pretty brutal. Now, what's interesting, if you go back and read it, is the Levite is not even called onto the carpet for what he did. He just says, "Oh, it's the Benjamites. They did this. They did this." He seems to get off scot-free. And I don't know if that means God approved it. I highly doubt it. But I don't understand why nothing is captured about that. But as we progress into the book of Samuel, we learn that Samuel's sons now are made judges. And guess what? They were evil. Turned aside after dishonest gain, bribes, and perverted judgment. And it sounds like many of the leaders of our nations today, enriching themselves while letting the average person or the peasants suffer. Israel further moved away from God by demanding a human king. And when the Israelites demanded a king, Samuel was heartbroken. And God had to encourage him that they had in fact not rejected him, but they had rejected God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 8, where this occurs. First Samuel chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Then all the elders gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So God warned them, having a king came with a whole host of new issues, picking their poison, so to speak, because wanting to be like the world is a recipe for disaster. James 4:4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what the very nation he called out were starting to do. Make themselves an enemy of God. And after Samuel outlines exactly what they will get, what did they say? No. But we will have a king over us. So they knew. They were warned. Verse 19 through 22 of the same chapter. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And again, they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they didn't want God to do that anymore. They wanted a physical human king to go out and fight their battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye therefore unto his city. And we know Saul, the first king of Israel, also did not obey. Right? When Samuel goes to him and says, hey, what's that bleeding I hear in my ears? He didn't destroy everything like he was supposed to either. But this is an interesting progression, right? Upon the anointing of David, and I was talking to Sue because we were watching the House of David, it was actually right upon the anointing of David to become the next king that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Samuel. It's not depicted like that in that series. And it's the evil spirit then who comes upon him. And that's immediately after David. So Saul is the first recorded person to have God's Spirit withdrawn from him. If you can find another reference, I'd be happy to entertain it. And it's a lesson for anyone with God's Spirit that this is indeed a distinct possibility. And if you want, you can go look that up in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. We're not going to turn there. Then David comes on the scene and is the successor, and he's deemed a man after God's own heart. But we know David has a track record of being swayed by beautiful women, and Solomon certainly inherited that proclivity, but on a much grander scale. 300 wives, 700 concubines. Solomon then effectively marks the reign of the unified kingdom, which was the zenith of the kingdom of God on earth. With upset in the ranks, King Rehoboam comes to the throne. The kingdom's still a bit unified for a bit. He sought the counsel of the old men, and guess what happens? He rejects their counsel, and he goes with the counsel of the young men. And then the threats begin. 1 Kings 12, if you turn there, please. 1 Kings 12. We'll read verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It reads, and the young men that were grown up with him, Rehoboam, spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but thou lighter unto us. Thus thou shalt say unto them that my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. So thicker than the quadriceps on a leg. Now, whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So we know how this plays out. If you turn back, actually, to chapter 11, verses 31 through 33. So I read them in reverse order because it actually hasn't happened yet, but this is what is going to happen. 1 Kings 11:31 through 33. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they that have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as David did his father. So the northern kingdom, headed by Jeroboam, who you will read is a mighty man of valor, so he's not a weakling, he's a strong guy. And then the southern kingdom becomes ruled by Rehoboam. The end result of this fruit of what happens here is summed up in 1 Kings 14. Turn over a page or two. 1 Kings 14, verses 15 and 16. It reads, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel sin. God will divorce the northern 10 tribes based on the sins of Jeroboam. Now, if you study further into Jeroboam, he built Shechem as an alternate worship site and decided to change the holy days, or the fall holy days, for his own desire to keep the people there. He installed priests who were not Levites. And there's a startling attribute, which I just read, that is always attached with his name post his death. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, mentioned 13 times. Or Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin, 2 times. So there's a total of 15 times. This is his legacy. So Jeroboam's example and conduct became the status quo of the nation and all of the kings of Israel. And in the divided kingdom, Israel had 19 kings. And it was, forget his name off the top of my head. I have the wrong name written here. It was Jeroboam the second. Was as close to Israel got. Actually, no, it was Jehu was close as they got to a righteous king. And he was at best 50-50. God praised Jehu for wiping out the house of Ahab. But he too walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel sin. So he did one thing well, and the rest of it he threw out the window. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Kings 17, verses 22 and 23. 2 Kings 17, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 reads, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So again, everything feeds back into Moses. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So brethren, God's patience ran out. His patience, we know, is a lot longer than any human would be patient. But he too draws a line. And once that line is crossed, he acts. And the result was devastating. And the divorce occurs. And yet, while all this is unfolding, God did not leave the 10 northern tribes in the dark. He sent prophets to warn them that sin would in fact shatter the nation. Hosea comes on the scene, the prophet Hosea, during the reign of Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam the second, Israel's 14th king. Smack dab, basically, well, he's a little to the right, near the end of the kings. And this is about 160 years into the existence of Israel as a nation, as a divided kingdom. And it lasts yet another 84 years post-Hosea. And they go into captivity in the last year of Hoshea, the last king, in his 9th year of his reign. Hosea 1:1, if you would. Turn there, please. Hosea 1, verse 1. And we're going to hopscotch through this book a bit. So we're going to have a few scriptures. But I want to show you that God warned Israel before he shattered the nation. Hosea 1, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So that's Jeroboam the second. Jump down to verse 4, and we'll see what the next couple of verses outline, the when and the where the shattering will actually occur. Hosea 1, verses 4 through 6. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. These are God's chosen people. Lo-Ruhamah. Lo means no. And the inhabitants, and Ruhamah means compassion or mercy. So combined it means, I will no more have mercy. Hosea continues this indictment in chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, likely just over a page or so. Hosea 4, starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath controversy with the inhabitants of the land, the promised land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And I would add, as we look out today, welcome to the professing Christian world. Verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Food. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shall thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, and I also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. To turn your back on God and forget his laws, the very instrument that built the nation of Israel and built our nations today. And those laws led to the advancement of the world. And they will also be the very instruments to bring about the fall and ultimately shatter our Israelite nations. And let me be clear, all nations will be affected by this. Hosea chapter 5, if you turn over a page, or maybe it's right there on the same page. Verses 14 and 15. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Verse 15. And I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. How many times do we read over verse 15 and not connect this to occurring upon the return of Christ? And I believe that's exactly when this will happen. Still in the book of Hosea, chapter 9. Hosea, chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 9. Hosea 9, 9. And notice what this verse says. And they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. That's Judges 19, brethren. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, and he will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. So again, devastation in multiplying. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them, that there shall be not a man left, yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For their wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up, and they shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet I will slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation. Pretty accurate description today, too, is it not? Imagine the numbers, if we could actually get a true number, of how many children have been aborted. It's enough to turn our stomachs. Hosea 11 now, please. Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt, as they called him. So they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. They refused to repent and change their ways. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And lastly, verse 7 here, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them Most High, none of them would exalt them. So yes, they acknowledged that they believed in God, but at the same time they were worshiping these false deities. Hard to believe. Amos also gets in on the action. Turn into Amos chapter 3, verse 2, which we know well. And again, this was said only to Israel. Amos 3, 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, if we remember, brethren, the covenant has to be fulfilled in order to bring about repentance and change. And that is the sole point of the punishment, is repentance and course correction. Still in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. And also I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned unto the Lord. So even famine, cleanness of teeth, you don't have to brush your teeth, you got nothing stuck in them. It brought no repentance to a stiff-necked people. Verse 7, and also I have withholden the rain from you, wherein yet there were 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet they have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I have smitten you with the blasting and the mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, and yet not you have returned to me. What I'm showing by reading these verses is God hits them over the head, so to speak. Wake up. Punishes them. See, this is from me. They don't acknowledge it, and they turn. Again, brethren, a perfect description of our nations today. I have sent among you the pestilence, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. And yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. So God intervened, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, this is a powerful verse, powerful phrase, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. That should drive fear up and down our spine. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Again, brethren, I'll say it. This is who we're dealing with. And there are more scriptures that I could turn to, but I'm going to leave that for the rest of them for you to search out. And I please hope that you do. We know that God eventually divorced Israel, as is shown in Jeremiah 3:8. But please understand that the divorce did not absolve Israel of the covenant curses, nor will it exclude them from the covenant blessings, as we shall see in an upcoming message. Let's wrap it up there. I did not get the opportunity to cover off Judah. We'd been here for probably another 15, 20 minutes. But brethren, sin has shattered the nation, and it will shatter in the future at a time of God's choosing. And I'll cover that off next time, and I hope by not doing it today, I'll do it justice. It's very evident from Scripture that to play around with the curses of the covenant is a very dangerous thing. God is patient for a period of time and allows for repentance, but his patience is not infinite, because he does not tolerate sin. It is astounding to me that Moses stood on the threshold of the promised land, and God showed him the full gospel right until the end. God has no choice but to act in order to be faithful to his covenant promises. And this is something the professing Christian world does not understand, and thus the idea of replacement theology is born out of ignorance of God's faithfulness. History shows that the chickens came home to roost, for the 10 northern tribes were shattered as a nation. And as a result, they were overthrown and taken into captivity. And as we know today, if you were to say to someone that one of the western nations is an Israelite nation, or one of the tribes, they'd look at you like you had two heads. But I ask, can we see this same pattern playing out in our Western nations today? I believe the answer is a resounding yes. We too will suffer the cursed clauses of the covenant, because we too have forgotten the laws of God. Let's end with one final scripture in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. It reads, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up." So this has implications for each of us spiritually as we come out of the days of unleavened bread. We too cannot play around with sin, because reaping the whirlwind indicates that we will face a magnified, disastrous, and inevitable consequences that is far greater than the initial sin or action. This too will be done to drive us to repentance. So let's build off again the days of unleavened bread and strengthen our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and as well as each other.